And we had a series of gospel meetings, and how different the prayer meetings were, I'll never forget them, because they were different in this way. Men weren't crying out to God to save souls. Instead, they were thanking God for the souls he was going to save. That's believing prayer. And actually, during those meetings, I'll just tell you a quick story. A young lad I worked with, his name was Billy. And of course, we finished school when we were 15 years old and went right to work. So we were around 16 at the time. And every day at work, I invited him to come to the gospel meeting in the evening. Of course, he always had excuses. The devil's got lots of excuses for people to use not to come to a gospel meeting. I think the meetings lasted about 5 weeks. So you can imagine, every day for 5 weeks, I was asking Billy to come to a gospel meeting. And to my surprise, the gospel meeting's finished on a Friday evening. The last meeting, and he said he would come. I thought, good. So I met him, we walked together and came into the gospel hall at that time, and we sat in the back seats, and we had a very, very solemn gospel meeting. And I remember when it was over, and people were rising up and very quietly were leaving the building, and Billy hadn't moved. And I said to him, the meeting's over, Billy, we can go home now. And the tears were coming down his cheeks. He said, I'm not going home until I get saved. God answers prayers. And when you're inviting people to come to the gospel meetings, never give up. I want to read with you three passages in Luke's gospel, all well known. The first one is in Luke chapter 16. Now, this is a well-known passage about the Lazarus and the rich man, and I'm just going to read it for partway down for what I want to speak on. Verse 23, this is the rich man. He's not in hell because he's rich. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abram afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot. Neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house, for I have 5 brethren, that he might testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. He said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Turn over to chapter 18. We'll commence to read at verse 9. The Lord Jesus is speaking. He spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. 2 men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican standing afar off would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me a sinner, or to me this sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Then finally in chapter 23. And we'll look at verse 32. And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one in the right hand, the other in the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And we know that God will bless a public reading of his own precious word. I don't know whether you noticed or not as we read these passages, we want to look at four men who were all doing the same thing. They were all praying. First of all, I want to look at Luke chapter 18. We have two men praying, and then in Luke chapter 16, and also in Luke chapter 23. So I want to look at them in this way. In Luke chapter 18, we want to look at the prayer of the boasting man. And then we'll look at the prayer of the burdened man. In Luke chapter 16, we have the prayer of a banished man. And then in Luke 23, we have the prayer of the blessed man. Four prayers, four very different prayers. First of all, the prayer of the boasting man. You know, when you start this passage, two men went up into the temple to pray. At least it begins in a very commendable way. They're doing something that should bless them if they're talking to God and God is talking to them. But then it says, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. I want to point out a couple of things about that statement. First of all, when it says the Pharisee stood, that actually means that not just that he stood up, but as he went into the temple, he picked out the spot where he was going to stand. That's really the meaning behind those words. He chose the spot. Why did he do that? Because he's a religious man, and he wants everyone in the temple not only to see him, but he wants everyone to hear him, to hear what he has to say to God. So he picks a spot where he can be seen and where he can be heard. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. The problem, as we're going to see with this man's prayer, it never went any higher than the ceiling of the temple. You know, there's a difference between saying a prayer and praying. Many a time I've had people say to me, could you say a prayer for me? Or could you say a prayer for this one? Or could you say a prayer for that one? There's a major difference between saying a prayer and praying. You see, if I had a parrot, I could teach a parrot to say a prayer, but I couldn't teach the parrot to pray. Major difference. So when people say, could you say a prayer, they're really saying, could you pray for me or pray for such a one? Not a matter if I can open a book and say a prayer. But this man is going to pray with himself. What he's going to do in reality, he's not going to pray, he's going to say a prayer. So he begins in this way. He says, I thank thee. So is everybody in the temple listening? I thank thee that I am not as other men are. And especially that that other man, that publican down in the dark corner of the temple where no one can see him and no one can hear him. I thank thee, I am not as other men are. You know, I think there's a principle for believers when we come to praying, whether it's at home or in the road or wherever it might be. It's always good to start with thanks, to be thankful for the things that God has done for us. And that's what this man should have been doing. Matter of fact, it's interesting, in Paul's letters, when he writes to different assemblies, in every letter except one, he finds something, regardless of what the circumstances are, how bad it is, he always finds something to thank God for in relation to that assembly. The only exception is when he wrote to the believers at Galatia. And when you find legality in an assembly, there's nothing to be thankful for. Legalism does not bring out thanks in people. It brings out rights and wrongs. It's more like being a policeman instead of a shepherd, instead of a believer. Anyways, I won't go there. So it's always good to find something to thank God for. So here's this man, and he's saying, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. You know, when I open the Word of God today, I discover the opposite of what this man said. When I go to Paul's writings, I discover that we're all just the same. We're all born in sin. We're all shapen in iniquity. And Paul tells us in his writings, he said, there is no difference. No difference. Why is there no difference? For all have sinned. So whether it's a king on the throne, whether it's a prisoner in a dark dungeon, God says, no difference. All have sinned, and you have fallen far short of the glory of God. And yet here's a man who thinks that I'm not as other men are. And then, of course, he starts boasting and bragging. I do this and I do that. He says here in our passage, he said, I thank thee I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I would never stoop to those depths. Never. I'm the religious man that people look up to. He goes on to say, I fast twice in the week. He says, I give tithes of all that I possess. Matter of fact, this man has even gone beyond what the law requires of him. That's how religious he is. Isn't it a tragedy, even today, when a man's religion could take him straight to hell? This world does not need religion, it needs Christ. When Mark began his gospel and he said, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he didn't say the beginning of the gospel of good works or of pay your way or go to church every week. Salvation is found in the person of Christ. I can remember a job I applied for one time, and in the paper it said you had to have a university degree, and I finished school when I was 15 years old. So I did have my BA. I got that when I was 12. I was born again, so at least I had a BA. But anyways, I'll tell you a funny story. Four of us applied for the job, and I applied. I kind of disregard what it says in the ads, whether you need a university, you had to own your own, and all that nonsense. Anyways, I applied, and the man who interviewed the four of us down in a hotel in London, he said, we'll let you know by 4 o'clock this afternoon. It was a Saturday. So sure enough, at 4 o'clock, he phoned me, and he said, Dave, you didn't have any of the qualifications, but you're the only one that had a personality to do the job. Would you take the job? He said, we'll fly you out tomorrow down to Dallas, Texas for a week, and you're going to train with 11 other people. And just for the funny part, the first morning, Monday morning, we're sitting around this huge table, and the president comes in of the company, and he sits down. There's all these little tags in front of us with our name and where we were from. So he starts over there, and I'm glad he did, because I was around the corner in the table. And the first man, he was from somewhere in California, and the president said to him, oh, what's that close to? Now, no harm to you Americans. They're kind of bad with geography. But anyways, he had to tell him where he was from. And then the next one was from some other part. And what city are you close to? And that's the way it went right around the corner. Well, my tag said I was from London, Ontario. And Casey would ask me what it was close to. I kind of beat him to it. And I said, by the way, that's close to China. He said, China? I said, yeah, well, the reason I know that, I used to work with a man from China, and he went home for lunch every day. Anyways, the room kind of erupted, and it kind of broke the ice in the room, which was nice, which was what I wanted to do. But I told him about my work, and especially in the gospel. Anyways, that evening, the 12 of us were at a steakhouse, and I knew the question would come. One guy's looking at me. So, what religion are you? Well, I said, I hate religion. I despise religion. Really? I said, yeah. Religion might be good for you when you're living, but it's got nothing to offer you when you're dying. I said, what I preach is not religion. I preach a person, the person of Christ. And every man and woman and boy and girl must have a relationship with Jesus Christ, a personal relationship, if they'll ever be in heaven. I had lots of questions. I had a really good time that week in Dallas and witnessing to the other men. So this man's boasting and bragging about all the things he has done. There's some things about his prayer that are missing. For instance, he never confessed anything. And yet here's a publican, and he's crying out, God be merciful to me, the sinner. He's actually acknowledging his sin. But the Pharisee had nothing to confess. You'll notice too that he asked for nothing. And yet again, this publican is crying out to God for mercy. God be merciful to me, the sinner. And sad to say, when it comes to the Pharisee, who asked for nothing, confessed nothing, and he received nothing. But here's a publican, and it says that he was justified rather than the other. In other words, because he cried out for mercy, and because he acknowledged his sin, he was declared righteous before God. I wonder, is there any in the building today, and you've ever had that experience where alone with God, you quietly acknowledged that yes, when Christ died, he died for a sinner like me. The Bible doesn't tell us that sinners should confess their sin. That's believers that confess their sin in 1 John chapter 1. Why is a sinner never asked to confess their sin? Well, I got saved when I was 12. I couldn't even remember my sins, let alone confess them. It's a believer who's asked to confess. But I acknowledged my sinfulness before a holy and righteous God and claimed the Christ who died for me on Calvary's cross. So the publican the prayer of a boasting man. Sorry, the Pharisee, the prayer of a boasting man, the publican, the prayer of a burdened man. And he left that temple justified before God. When it comes to the man in Luke chapter 16, he says, I pray thee, Father Abraham, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. This man had five brothers who apparently didn't know Christ as Savior. You know, we used to hear that old story that, oh, if I go to hell, there'll be plenty of company. This man didn't want company. He didn't want his brothers coming there. That should speak for itself. Hell is real. We don't hear too much about it today. We don't scare people into salvation. Hell was made for the devil and his angels. Christ died that we might be saved, that we might never go to that awful place called hell. You know, I remember reading a statement that said that hope is a springboard of our life, something along that line. The man who's unemployed, he's hoping for employment. The person who's ill, they're hoping to be released from their illness. Hope, the spring of life. And yet here's a man, he's in a place where there's absolutely no hope. Man who had an opportunity to come to Christ, but died in their sins and go to that awful place of hopelessness. No hope. It's a place of separation. We're told that there's a great gulf that's fixed. No one can break the boundary of that gulf. Once they have passed that awful gulf, there's no coming back. The thought of separation. I felt the reality of this. We used to go back to Ireland, but every other year when our folks were living, my folks were living, I've still three brothers there who are living. So every other year, my parents would pick us up at the airport. I went back, I think it was 1981. My younger brother was getting married, and I went on my own back to the wedding, and actually it was the first time in 19 years that our whole family was together. It was kind of nice. And my dad picked me up at the airport, my dad and mom. My dad was a really cheerful man. He would take me back to the airport when I was leaving. He made it easy to leave. You know, it was just his countenance. But I remember in 81 when my dad and mom took me to the airport. And as usual, you know, we bid each other goodbye. Everybody was smiling and so on. And I was walking down the pathway to the boarding room. I did something I had never, ever done before. I looked back. Never done it before. I turned back. And there they're both standing. And the tears are running down their cheeks. And I just couldn't handle it. And I went back and I threw my arms around him. I said, come on, you two, that's enough. My dad had promised to come over that summer. He'd never been over before. I said, we'll see you next summer. Little did I know that in a few months, I would go back to see him in his coffin. He died very suddenly. Actually, he was visiting four men in a local hospital. And the very last one he was with, a little man called Johnny Coffey, was a little fisherman. And two of the men were dying with cancer, and they'd asked my dad to speak at their funerals. So he was with the last one, chatted with him, took out his little Bible, read a verse, shared a few thoughts, and prayed with him. He says, we'll see you next time, Johnny. And he dropped dead beside his bed. Went that fast, 64 years old. But separation, to think that he's gone, there'll be no more picking me up at the airport, no more dropping me off. But at least there's one hope that we have of, as believers, we'll see them again. There's a day coming we will be reunited. A day coming, we're going to hear the shout. And Paul tells us that the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain, we're going to be caught up together to meet the Lord Jesus in the air. What a day it's going to be. But not for this man. He's appealing to Father Abraham, who's praying to him, send someone to speak to my five brothers. The prayer of the blessed man, the prayer of the bruised man, in Luke chapter 23, Isaiah reminds us that he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. It's interesting in this prayer, you may not have known it, I left my Greek tax in Ontario. I'm looking forward to having it back when we go back this summer. But in studying, doing a word study of this passage, it's interesting from what I can see, when he cried out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The Greek text actually tells us that he kept on saying, it's the only saying on the cross that I can see that was repeated over and over and over. And when I read that at first, you know, my mind started working. I wonder, as he looked down from that cross, did he look on those soldiers that stripped him? Did he look on that soldier who scarred his back? Isaiah tells us his back had looked like a plowed field. The lash that came down 13 times upon his back. I wonder if the Lord looked at that man. And his eyes are heavenward as he cries out, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. I wonder, did he see those soldiers who took those thorns and made that crown and pressed it on his lovely brow till the blood would mingle with the spittle that ran down his face? I wonder, did he see them and cry out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do? I wonder if he looked down and saw those soldiers who stripped him and put that purple robe upon him. He said, he's a king. Let's make him a king. So they clothe him with the purple robe. They put that reed in his hand. They bow the knee before him. One by one, they come forward and bow the knee and cry out, Hail, King of the Jews! I wonder, as he looked down from that cross, did he see them and cry out, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. When he made that cry from Calvary, he brought before this world its greatest need. It's need to know sins forgiven, need to know Christ as their Savior. The prayer of that bruised man. We sang this morning about him. Sinners in derision crowned him, mocking thus the Savior's claim. Isaiah reminds us that he was despised. He was rejected of men, the man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. I love that hymn that at times we sing, that he took all my sin and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore my burden to Calvary, and he suffered, and he died alone. Thank God today he's no longer on that cross. He's no longer in that tomb. He has risen from among the dead. He is seated at the right hand of God. And one of these days, the last soul will be saved. The church will be complete. And the heavens will rebound and resound with the triumph of a risen Lord as we go up to meet him in the air. Just think, could be today. What a day it's going to be when for the very first time we gaze on the face of the man who gave his life for us at Calvary. The hymn writer says, how shall I know him? Yes, I'll know him by the print of the nails in his hands. I'll know him by the wound in his side. and we will be with him forevermore. May God bless his word. Before we sing a closing hymn, let's just pray. Our God and our Father, again we bow and give thanks today for that lovely man of Calvary, for the one who went so willingly to Calvary's cross, the one who suffered so much from the hands of cruel and ungodly sinners. Yet he never turned back. We're reminded that he set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem, even knowing all that would befall him there. We're so thankful today that he died, and when he died, that he died for a sinner like me. And we just pray that as Christians we might be encouraged in our faith as we are reminded of all that he has done, and not all he is to thee today and all he is to us. One of these days we will hear the shout. We will rise from this ungodly scene, and for the first time we will see that lovely man of Calvary. We give thanks for him. Ask thy blessing upon thy word. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Might sing a well-known hymn together in closing. I think it's 290 or 291. 291 in the Red Book. Verse 3 says, "Forgive them, O forgive," he cried, then bowed his sacred head. "O Lamb of God, my sacrifice for me, thy blood was shed." 291.